You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, well, thanks for coming, guys. As you might be able to tell, there's a little bit of false advertising here. They asked me to name and pick something many months ago when I had a newborn, and I just kind of vomited the first thing I could get to. It's slightly different maybe than what I shared. I'm framing this, titling it Disaster Lessons from the Minor Prophets. And the specific thing that we're going to spend our time thinking about as we reflect on these books is, what does God want to teach us, show us from these examples of major spiritual breakdown and failure as we look into kind of this corner of Scripture that is often ignored? If Scripture is viewed, if you kind of think about it as a large family gathering, looking at the corpus of Scripture, the minor prophets are kind of like the strange, distant, estranged cousin that you're not even sure if he's real. You know he exists. You think he's in IT. You think he's from Maryland. You think Maryland's a place. He's there sometimes. He might just be there, but you don't tend to know much about it. It doesn't have much bearing on your life. It's kind of the most forgotten patch of Scripture. Well, I think that's often to our detriment. There's a lot at work in these books, and specifically, they give us insight into how to encounter periods of tumult and failure, things that lead into that, and how we can actually grow and mature through that in our faith. Kind of framing these letters that we're going to look at, they mostly deal with two major events. As the people of God end up cast into exile, first in 722 BC by the Assyrians, the northern kingdom is conquered and cast out. And then in 586 BC under Nebuchadnezzar, the southern kingdom, Judah, is exiled to Babylon. These are the two main events that are in the view and the thinking of the minor prophets that they spend most of their time discussing with God and commenting on. These are events that were spoken to, portrayed clearly, going all the way back many hundreds of years to the very end of Moses' life, where God makes what's called the Deuteronomic Covenant, which is in a lot of ways what the minor prophets comment on and think about. The Deuteronomic Covenant. This is the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, and it's one where God clarifies to the people of Israel that to Abraham, he made a set of promises that were unconditional, that his people were going to be loved and prized, that he would work the Messiah through him. However, the promises that God made to the nation of Israel, the Deuteronomic Covenant clarifies that these were conditional on them obeying God and rejecting false gods, on staying with him. Looking into the end of Deuteronomy, we're going to look at just a couple of verses here because they play a major factor in what we're going to see in the minor prophets. The Deuteronomic Covenant is basically this. Chapter 28, he says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come to you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. And then he launches into a tirade of blessings. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They'll come at you from one direction, but flee in seven. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top and never the bottom. Don't turn aside from any of the commands I give you to the right or the left, following other gods and serving them. He's pretty straightforward. Moses is writing this. He's sitting on a plain overlooking Israel that they're about to enter into, the land that God's going to give them. And the blessing is you're going to inherit this and God's going to protect you left and right as long as you stay with him. Follow him. Don't worship these other gods. But if you don't obey the Lord your God and don't carefully follow all his commands and the decrees I'm giving you today, all of these curses will come on you and overtake you. And the curses triple the blessings, and they launch on for 40, 50 verses. The Lord will send curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to until you're destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you've done in forsaking him. Your sons and daughters will be given to another nation, and you'll wear out your eyes watching for them day after day, powerless to lift a hand. People that you do not know will eat what your land and labor produce, and you will have nothing but cruel oppression all your days. The sights you see will drive you mad. The Lord will afflict your knees. He'll get your knees and legs with painful boils that can't be cured. Boils in perpetuity all of your life, spreading from the soles of your feet to the top of your head. He'll drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you and your ancestors. There you'll worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. You'll become a thing of horror, a byword and an object of ridicule among the peoples where the Lord will drive you. Finally, he ends the chapter saying, the Lord will send you back in ships to Egypt, a journey I said you should never make again. Well, that's a poignant verse in scripture. This is Moses who has led the people out of slavery in Egypt towards the edge of the promised land. And he throws down this ultimatum that if you abandon God, there'll be a day that God is going to lead you on ships right back to Egypt, the water that you walk through on dry land. Oh, that's a fate that they should never have had to experience. This is, in effect, the nuclear option, the doomsday button, that at a certain point, God is saying that if you abandon me, I am going to remove my protection and my blessing from you. And that's eventually what we see play out in the exiles. Well, the next period of a number of centuries, 600-700 years, the affect of the Israelites to God in response to this ultimatum is essentially, God, I bet you won't. It's like a long game of chicken. I bet you won't do it. Just see how many idols I'll make and worship, God. I bet you won't do it. And on and on and on until eventually, that's what these events end up being. Twice God punches that nuclear option. And what the minor prophets convey is that these events where the people go into exile are not random events in history, but they're actually moments that God orchestrated and permitted as specific modes of judgment on his people. And they get referred to in the minor prophets as days of the Lord, a theme that carries throughout the books. This is from Fuhr and Yates. These guys offer this phenomenal textbook on the minor prophets. If you want to pick up a book to help you to understand and read through these for the first time, this would be my best recommendation for you guys. But they comment on God taking this theme of the day of the Lord, a day where God would show up on the scene and intervene. And he flips it on the people's head as this day where God shows up in judgment. It says, the concept of the day of the Lord originated in Israel's worship and holy war traditions that celebrated the Lord as the divine warrior who fought on Israel's behalf throughout its history. God envisaged as this mighty king who in a day of the Lord, these moments where he steps onto the scene and intervenes, he's seen as Israel's protector. However, in the minor prophets, it turns and the people and the leaders of Israel, they had developed a presumptuous confidence that the Lord would always deliver them, even apart from their obedience to him. And unscrupulous prophets fed this presumption with empty promises of peace and unconditional blessing. It was the task of the true prophets to correct this defective theology and warn the people of the grim reality of coming judgment, military defeat, and exile. The day of the Lord would be a day of judgment rather than a day of deliverance. And so in many ways, what the minor prophets do is they encircle and reflect on these days of the Lord, these terrible moments where instead of being God's chosen and protected people, they were the objects of God's judgment and discipline. And so the prophets surround and speak to it from different angles. One's coming before it, Obadiah, probably Joel. It's the hardest one to date, but I think it's probably before the first exile, Jonah. You have prophets writing between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Nahum. Zephaniah and Habakkuk write in the buildup to Jerusalem being destroyed in 586. And finally, there's a couple that reflect back on the whole process. And in essence, a lot of what these guys are doing is pondering and reflecting on the judgment of God and how did we get to this place where we actually became the objects of God's discipline and judgment. The essential question we're digging into here, looking at how the minor prophets thought about what are we supposed to make of this colossal spiritual collapse and failure? How ought we think about this? And what is it that God is trying to show us? Now, the minor prophets do many other things, and I'm not even attempting to do any kind of a survey here of these books. I'm not interested in that. I'm just trying to bring to you guys a couple of thoughts that I've had over the last couple of years as I've been digging into these books. I feel like God's brought my attention to this theme of these guys thinking about what are we to make of this incredible collapse that we've experienced. And we're going to try to just pull out a few lessons, areas of failure, things that they fail to understand, and then some themes that God introduces of correction, ways that we can think better about God. As we bring this into the fold in our lives, I think what's helpful as we read through some of these passages we're going to interact with is to try to process and think about moments in my life where I feel like, man, God's hand is actually really on me right now. I feel like I've kind of come to the end of myself. This is a place of failure, practically trying to do God's work, morally as God extrudes us and draws sin to the surface and we realize in new ways, ways that we don't honor him, ways that we hurt people, times that we feel like I'm just getting smacked in the face with my own ineptitude, with my own disobedience to God. How can we think through some of these points in our life and actually have them be redemptive? Well, here's the two things we're going to hone our eyes in looking at the minor prophets. These themes in the people of avoiding ownership for their sin and their fault and being perfectly comfortable adopting this posture of accusation to God. We're going to survey these letters and look at these different instances of each of these and dialogue with some of these themes. The first one that we see as they're interacting with this failure is we find the people unable to reach a place of simple ownership where they acknowledge their fault and they're able to interact with God in a redemptive way where they move forward and learn from him. Kind of framing what we're going to see in these verses, we're going to see a lot of blame shifting. It's never their fault. This ruin that they've come to, it was never on them. It's mostly on God. We see a lot of anger as they experience the natural consequences for their sin and rebellion against God. There's no reflection on their actions. They're just angry that there's consequences at all. And finally, playing the victim and acting as if they are in a state of ignorance. They don't know the way forward when God has actually made that abundantly clear to them. So let's look at this as we survey some different texts throughout the minor prophets. Hosea chapter 8. Hosea says, put the trumpet to your lips. An eagle is over the house of the Lord because the people have broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. This eagle swooping in, I think this is probably Hosea prophesying, referring to Assyria on the way to devastate the people. Okay, so here comes Assyria. They're on their way. And so Israel cries out to me, our Lord, we acknowledge you. As the enemies are at their gates sweeping in to destroy them, this pitiful, oh yes, you are there. I do remember now that I'm thinking about it. Our God, I do acknowledge you, but you've rejected what's good. An enemy will pursue them. They've set up kings without my consent, chose princes without my approval. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. They've gone their own way. They've ignored me. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stock has no head. It will produce no flour. Were it to yield grain, foreigners would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up, and now she's among the nations like something no one wants. For they've gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim sold herself to her lovers. Here we see the people in this posture where it says that time and time again, they make decisions in a vacuum without God. They pick kings without his approval. They ignore his will, and they build his idols. And he says, you've sown the wind, and now you're reaping the whirlwind. Yeah, this imagery of planting seeds. You plant a tomato fruit, you get it, the tomato grows out. It's like they're sowing the wind. They're bootstrapping this cyclone that's come in and swept them off the face of the earth. Well, for centuries, they've been acting in a vacuum, ignoring God. And finally here, he says, well, you've gone to these other nations like Assyria trying to seek alliance, wandering away from me, and now you're wondering why you're alone. Amos chapter 8, God shows up to the prophet Amos and he does one of these object lessons that happen periodically throughout the minor prophets. Okay, it says this. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He showed me a basket of ripe fruit. Okay, so Amos gets this vision. I see a basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit. So he shows him this fruit and then he says, well, what's really ripe is the time. The time is ripe for my people Israel, for I'll spare them no longer. In that day, declares the Lord, the songs in my temple will turn to wailing. Many, many bodies will be flung everywhere. Silence! Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath ended that we may make market wheat? Okay, so there were these times throughout the year where they wouldn't be able to go out and sell goods to the people. He's describing these people taking advantage of the poor. And here they are during their religious festival saying, when is this going to be over so that we can go back to abusing and taking advantage of the poor? Skimping on the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales. Buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Selling even the sweepings of the wheat. Well, he says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll send a famine throughout the land. Not a famine of food, thirst, or water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, and they won't be able to find it. Yet again, they go through this period where they have no interest in God's word. In fact, when they interact with it, God's saying something like, man, there are these periods you're supposed to come to me in worship, not just looking for economic gain. They're completely ignoring him. And then God comes back and says, okay, well, now there's going to be a real famine. I'm going to stop speaking. You're going to stop hearing from me. It's the natural fruits of their actions. Haggai chapter 1. This is after the last of the exiles, as the people are contemplating rebuilding the temple. This is contemporaneous to like the book of Ezra as Zerubbabel comes back to rebuild the temple. It says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. You look into like the book of Ezra and you see that this thing wasn't happening where the remnant that comes back to Jerusalem, they've got this instruction that they're to rebuild the temple. But there are these warring people groups that they're afraid of. And even though they've got this command from God to come in and rebuild the temple, they say, well, God, it's just not time yet. We're so small, we're so poor, the peoples around us are so terrifying. Well, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses? Well, the Lord's house remains a ruin. He turns the focus to their own houses, which this remnant has apparently started to beef up. They've got some nice siding, some nice panels they're putting on there. Like, well, those look like they're just fine. It looks like you've got some time for rebuilding here. Hosea chapter 4. He says, my people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests because you've ignored the law of your God. They're destroyed from a lack of knowledge. The priests, the ones that are supposed to be leading them. The Israelites, he says, are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? He describes them like a heifer, like a giant cow. It's like, how am I supposed to pasture you like a wee little baby lamb in a meadow? Oh, God, please just lead us. Just guide me like a little baby lamb of Psalm 23 towards the beautiful streams that I can drink. You can't be led. You're a gigantic cow. I can't move you. I can't help you. Is the imagery here. It's not that God doesn't have a desire to pasture them. It's that they're locked in right where their feet are standing. They don't want to hear from them. And this coming after this refrain on the way that the leaders who should know God's word have no interest in reflecting on it and sharing it. Finally, in Zechariah 7, it says, this is what the Lord said. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Don't oppress the widow or the fatherless or the foreigner or the poor. Don't plot evil against each other. But they refuse to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turn their backs and cover their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint. And would not listen to the law or the words of the Lord Almighty had sent by his spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, they didn't listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they lived as strangers. Yeah. Yet again, God goes to them and says, don't oppress the poor, the widows, the fatherless. Take care of these people. They ignore God. And then finally, at the point that God says, okay, you're not listening, they've hardened their hearts like flint. Eventually, in these exiles, they turn back to God and they say, God, rescue us. Well, when I called, they wouldn't listen. So when they called, I would not listen. Finally, they turn back to God and he doesn't have anything left to say to them. Drawing these different strands together, I guess what I'm trying to build for you guys in the aggregate here is a picture of what's going on through much of the minor prophets, where we've got God approaching his people. He desires to help them, to lead them, to instruct them, and they will not and cannot simply acknowledge their failures and their need for guidance and direction from God. They're left in a position where they are at enmity, they're estranged from God, often deeply angered with him for his word and his discipline. They're confused. They express a sense that they don't know the way forward. They don't know what God wants from them. And finally, they're incapable of taking feedback or redirection as God brings it to them all throughout the course of these hundreds of years. I guess to put it simply, the sense you get as you read through this tumult in the minor prophets is that they're just incredibly complicated with God when it comes to their wrongdoing and their failure. They're complex, they're messy, they're complicated. They're frustrated, they're angry at God, railing about, accusing him of things, and incapable of simply looking at themselves and saying, man, we've messed up. We've messed up and we need to turn back to God. You juxtapose this in the minor prophets to these moments where we find God show, the best way I can frame it is swift and violent mercy to his people. In response to these times where instead of having this flaily, complex, messy response to God, they very simply and plainly just say, man, God, we made a mistake and we need you to guide us. This happens rarely, but when it does, the minor prophets, there's all this language of intensity and violence. The best way to describe these moments of simple repentance is it's swift and it's violent. When people say to God, man, God, I made a mistake. I need you to lead me. God shows up immediately. Maybe the best picture of this comes in Joel chapter 2. Joel, in the first chapter, describes this event where apparently the people had a plague of locusts descend on the nation. Well, Joel steps in and says, that wasn't a random event. That was actually a day of the Lord. God caused that. He sent that. And then he takes those locusts and he says, okay, but wait, God is sending another army of locusts. But this time it's not bugs, it's an army, and they're gonna come in and they're going to ruin you if you don't repent. Well, then Joel says this in chapter 2. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Yeah, they would do that thing where they would tear their clothes and sit in sackcloth and ashes. Stop that, he says. Stop with this outward symbolism. Stop ripping yourself and sitting naked and dusty in the street. Rip your heart. What's going on in your heart? And return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Joel calls on the people to have an assembly where they repent and turn back to God. And then it happens. And it's like a thing that happens off screen. Joel doesn't even describe it. There's no fanfare. There's no big flurry of emotional return to God. Apparently, they just did it. They just repented. Somewhere between verse 17 and verse 18, they go back to God and they acknowledge their fault and they turn back to him. And then God pours in on them in response to that step of repentance. It says in verse 18, the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. He replied to them, I'm sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I'll repay you for the years that the locusts have eaten, the great locust, the young locust, the other locust, and the locust. He starts on their actual physical needs that they've lost through this locust plague. They repent, and God's just like, you're getting it all back. Everything, the little, the big locust, the other locust, all of it, I'm going to give it back to you and more. You'll have plenty to eat until you're full, and you'll praise the name of the Lord your God who's worked wonders for you. Never again will you be ashamed. And then you'll know that I'm in Israel, that I'm the Lord your God, and that there's no other. Never again will my people be ashamed. He just starts pouring it on them, how much he's going to bless and protect them in response to this. And then he says, and afterward, and he starts launching into the future. I'll pour out my spirit on all people, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the servants, men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Yeah, this is the verse that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost as he realizes this is unfolding in their midst as God's spirit is being proliferated throughout the people, being used by God. Basically, the rest of Joel, what essentially happens is he's like, you had better repent. And the people are just like, okay, deal. And you get this like telescoping description of blessing from God that starts very near term on, I'm gonna fill your bellies, and then I'm gonna protect you. And then in the future, I'm gonna work among you among all people. And then it flings out in chapter 3 into this crazy, trippy, eschatological vision of God protecting Israel throughout all time. God just basically can't stop once he gets on the blessing train in response to this repentance. And the people, their heads are just spinning. They're just saying, we're hungry from the locusts. And God is talking about waging mighty eschatological war at the end of human history. He's just that excited, ecstatic at this step of repentance that they take. Well, maybe the most poignant one comes in the book of Jonah, where Jonah is sent to the pagan, guilty city of Nineveh to call them to repentance. Jonah shows up and gives a terrible sermon. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. And who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion, with a little bit of compassion, turn from his fierce anger so we will not perish. This is after he's gone through the streets saying 40 days and the Lord will destroy Nineveh. And all Jonah shows up with is, who knows? And you get this similar step to Joel 2. Look at the simplicity here. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented. And he didn't bring on them the destruction he'd threatened. This is what launches Jonah into his tirade in the last chapter. He cannot fathom that God would see the people hear this and just be like, oh man, I guess we screwed up, God. What do we do next? And God's just like, cool, let's keep moving forward. Spurgeon has a great line on this, talking about the pity of Jonah's sermon. Jonah could only go through Nineveh and say, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Preaching condemnation, no signs of mercy. And on the strength of who knows, who can tell, they tried it. And the God of mercy spared the guilty city. Yeah, just on the backs of who knows, we'll see what God will do if you repent. They gave it a shot and God showed up in a massive dose of mercy. Okay, the point that I'm getting at here, I think is summarized the best finally in Zechariah 1, where God says, yeah, the Lord was angry at your ancestors, but tell the people, this is what the Lord says, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord. Yeah, that echoes. It sounds very reminiscent of James 4:8, that if we draw near to God, he'll draw near to us. The simplicity, return to me, and I am prepared to return to you. Very straightforward. Well, the point is, when we survey the minor prophets, we see that God meets these moments of simple and humble repentance with this overwhelming display of just how gracious he is, how much he wants to guide and lead and teach us. And I think that when you compare this with what pervades through most of the minor prophets, this complicated, messy, blame-shifting and railing at God and accusing him and ignoring the things he'd already shown him. Yeah, the point is clear that when we adopt this simple and mature posture, God is plenty willing to lead us, to guide us, and to show up in a state of mercy. Well, we should know. We should know that under the cross, this should be far simpler, far more straightforward for each of us. Christ has covered all of my shame, every ounce of it. There's no need for me to ever blame shift. When I am confronted with my sin, when God brings it to me in a new light, I don't need to punt that off onto other people. It's not their fault. It's not God's fault. Yeah, I'm filled with blame. Christ died for it, but I'm no longer identified with it at all. There's no reason for me to shift it away. God's power is made perfect in my weakness. My weakness is a known commodity in this equation. In fact, God is actually magnified by being at work in the midst of my weakness. So I don't need to have this frantic, unmoored, untethered state when I'm shown my failure. It's not a shock. This is built into the equation. I know it's going to be here, and I know that God actually works specifically through my weaknesses. And finally, I know that I'm God's child if he disciplines me. He disciplines those he loves. Because of that, I ought to have a disposition that God is going to consistently teach me through discipline in my life. There's going to be times he's going to take me to the mat. He's going to smack me around. He's going to show me something, and I'm going to need to hear from him. I expect to be taught because he's a God that loves me enough to discipline. This means that I should have a posture where, God, I want feedback from you. I'm not perfect. I don't have this all figured out. And I basically expect that you're periodically going to do this. And I'm willing to accept consequences. If the things that I do are negatively impacting my relationship with God, with other people, I'm not going to worry about those things. I'm going to worry about my part that I can play and how I can adopt a stance of repentance. Yeah, this picture is simple. It's mature. It's grace-centered. It's something that should be plain and straightforward to us on the underside of the cross. We look at the people in the times of the minor prophets in this tumult and complicated mess, blame shifting, accusing God, ignoring the things he's already said, and this complex, messy inability to honestly interact with their failure and wrongdoing. Well, thank goodness that we live on the other side of the cross and everything is so simple. And we can all be so simple, mature, and gracious. I guess I hope that you get my drift at this point. As I've been reflecting on the minor prophets the last few years, this is one of the things that God has brought to my attention, is that I should be able to have this posture so readily. God, I need you to teach me. I need you to break me. I need you to draw my struggle to the light, and I want to move forward with you. And yet so often I am a complicated, petulant child, throwing the blame elsewhere and ignoring the things that God's already shown me. I've gone through experiences of this. It's not that bad. And if I stick close with God, I can expect that he's going to bring good things out of it. Yeah, I mean, I guess looping off this first and largest portion of my thoughts here, I think as you interact with these reflections on failure, you find that the main mode that people are in across these different books is this frenetic, frantic inability to honestly deal with God. And yet at the same time, God is so quick. When we're willing to take this simple, mature stance, he wants to guide us. He wants to teach us. And I've been pondering this for a little bit here. I basically have this goal and prayer and thinking that I'm developing that I would really like down the road, a couple of decades from now, to be way more straightforward and simple with God. God, I made a mistake. There's this thing that you're bringing to mind. And I want you to teach me. I want you to lead me. It's not someone else's fault. It's not my church's fault. It's not your fault. But you discipline me because you love me, and I want you to carry me further. Yeah. Right now, I can be in that spot far too often where I'm that petulant child that needs dragged out the door. I have to argue so long with my 2-year-old to get her out the door sometimes because I've lined up the wrong tray of snacks or whatever, and I've put them in the wrong orders, and I have to get everything perfect before we can get out the door. I'm far too often that way with God. God, you need to convey this in the right way. The person who shares this feedback needs to share it with the right tone. I need to have the right circumstances. I cannot already be suffering and this and this and this and that, and then maybe I'll acknowledge my fault, take some instruction from you, and move forward. It's like a petulant child. I want to improve in the capacity to just simply and straightforwardly take feedback from God. Well, the last thing I want to talk about surveying the minor prophets across this period is how quickly and confidently the people tend to put themselves in this posture of gross accusation towards God. Basically, how content we find them in this position. The book of Malachi is probably the best one to look at on this because it's framed as 7 different disputations with God where the people are essentially having an argument with him. But as we jump across these books, we see again and again the people being perfectly comfortable throwing out any rogue accusation at God. God says, I've loved you. I love you. But you ask, how have you loved us? Oh my God, if my 2-year-old did this to me, she's sick right now. She's so sweet when she's sick. I say, oh, I love you, girl. How have you ever loved me? It's you priests who show contempt for my name, but you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying the Lord's table is contemptible. The priests had fallen into this thing where they were offering these bad sacrifices, 3-legged goats, blind lambs, instead of their best. And God's like, it's clear that you don't honor me here. But you profane it, saying the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. You say, what a burden this is, and you sniff at it contemptuously. The contemptuous sniff. I think it's probably I can't quite do it. Oh, my 3-legged goat isn't good enough for you, God. What a burden you've placed on me. In chapter 2, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. You're not fair. You're pleased with them. Where is the God of justice? Chapter 3, you've spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You said it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? Yeah, I mean, it's so shocking when you look at it on the page, but you've probably said this in your heart at some point, God, it seems like it's futile to serve you. Oh, what a gross position to be communicating with God, the mind behind the universe, your creator, and saying on the basis of your cost-benefit analysis of the last couple of days or weeks or months of serving God, that it's futility for you to offer your worship and service to him? The audacity. Zephaniah 1, the Lord's not going to do anything, either good or bad. Oh, you've said that in your heart. God's not showing up here. I don't see him at work. Micah 6, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. It's presumed that Micah plays out like this courtroom proceeding where they're launching accusations back and forth with God, that they're throwing this accusation at God. You've just become this burden to us, having to serve you. Well, as you look across the minor prophets, you see again and again, they get in this position where they're perfectly fine throwing at God these accusations that when you step back and look at them, this is a pretty gross and serious heart attitude that you're adopting. And I think as we see the former observation that they have this inability to receive God's mercy and his leadership, I think this is probably a lot that's going on. What's cool about these is that we get baked into the minor prophets a much better model, specifically this great example in the book of Habakkuk about how to interact with God in our difficulties, our complaints, our problems in a way that's actually productive, redemptive. So the letter plays out beginning with the prophet going to God and accusing him. Again, as he sees these nations rising, evil pagan nations sweeping through and destroying his people. And he throws at God, how long, Lord, must I call for help? But you don't listen. Or cry out to you, violence, but you don't save. Why do you make me look at injustice, wrongdoing? At first, this looks very similar to the other accusations we've read. I'm calling for help, but you don't even listen, God. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. He's literally saying, God, you are infinite. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You can't tolerate wrongdoing. So why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Again, I mean, this is pretty serious things to be throwing at God. God, if you are infinite, if you are perfect, if you can't be in the presence of evil, how can you even be saying that you are at work specifically in these evil nations that are sweeping through and destroying us? Okay. It's not that different of a posture from the ones that we just read about. But God, as he interacts with Habakkuk, so in the first chapter, he begins to respond. Habakkuk comes back again and says, God, okay, but how can you tolerate this? And then he finishes the chapter by saying, or he starts off chapter 2 by saying this. He says, I'll stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I'll look and see what he'll say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. I love this verse. So he hurls this thought at God. God, where are you? Because it seems like you don't care right now and you're silent. And then he describes himself like a man sitting on a watchtower at a city. He says, okay, I've thrown this complaint against God and now I'm gonna sit here and I'm gonna watch like I'm looking for an enemy coming down on us because I expect that God is going to respond, that he's gonna have something to say to me and that we're gonna have some kind of a dialogue on this. Keller preaching on this chapter, I think, points out the key differences we see here in Habakkuk. He says, on the one hand, Habakkuk is challenging God. He's asking questions. He's struggling without. But on the other hand, he never even hints at the thought. It never enters into his mind that it's an option to walk away from God, to stop obeying God, to stop praying to God, to stop following God. It's not even an option. Yes, on the one hand, he's saying, God, I think you're contradicting yourself. And that's bold. God, you are contradicting yourself. That's bold. But notice how he's dealing with it. He's not blogging about it. He's not writing about it. He's not even talking about it. He's praying. He's saying, "My Holy One, you know, even if I don't." I like this distinction especially. He's not even talking about it. Yeah. You could be describing the problems you're encountering and your frustrations with God. And if you're talking about it, having a conversation with someone, God isn't here and it seems like he doesn't care. Well, yeah, you are in this posture of accusation and unfaith. Where is God? He has nothing to do with me. He doesn't care. The distinction of praying, intervening, interjecting those thoughts to God and expecting that we're going to have this kind of an ongoing dialogue. Yeah, the result to this, as we go through Habakkuk, we find on the one hand, he's got authentic sharing. He does let God know what's bothering him. But on the other, he expects a thoughtful response from God. That if I pray, if I interact with God on this, he's going to have some things to say to me. And then finally, he ends the book by reminding himself who he's dealing with and what God is like. After Habakkuk opens chapter 2, God launches into basically this explanation of how he's going to be at work among the nations specifically and where he's at this moment in history. So Habakkuk gets his answer from God, and then he ends the book just by essentially writing a psalm. God responds, "Okay, Habakkuk, it's you are saying you're silent. Well, actually, I'm not, and here's what I'm doing." And then after he gets his answer, Habakkuk launches into this prayer, this psalm on the Shigionoth, which is probably some kind of instrument lost to time and space. We have no idea what it is, but it must have absolutely ripped because Habakkuk's prayer is so good. As he reframes and reminds himself who it is that he's talking to, who he's dealing with. "Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God, his glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams?" He launches into this description of God creating and the waters separating, like God was pissed at the rivers as they're fragmenting and spreading across the lands. "Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and chariots to victory? You split the earth with rivers and the mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by and the deep roared and lifted its waves on high." Just this poetic, monstrous description of, okay, yeah, this is God. This is him, the creator, roaring from the deep. And so he says, "Yet I'll wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nations invading us. Though the fig tree doesn't bud and there are no grapes on the vines, so the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food. Though there are no sheep in the pens and no cattle in the stalls." He's essentially saying, "God, I'm not expecting you to deal with this crisis that's happening here now. I don't expect it, and I might be starving my way through this, but I will rejoice in the Lord and be joyful in God, my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength, and he makes my feet like the deer of the heights. He enables me to tread on the heights." Yeah. So he culminates with this prayer where he basically just reminds himself, yeah, here's who I'm dealing with. This is God. We see the difference here in his posture compared to what we read in the other prophets, where they have this stance, "God, who are you and what are you doing?" Turning back and reminding myself, this is God who I'm dealing with. The last thought here is this, that these times of failure, suffering, being under God's hand of discipline, yeah, this often is going to bring about difficult and painful emotions and questions towards God. That's fine. That's going to happen. But I think we need to heed the warning here in the minor prophets against this kind of embittered, unfiltered, and unrighteous thinking that we can develop towards God. Again, as I've been reflecting on this of late, I've been surprised. I think that we're in kind of a moment in our culture where people are professing, viewing it as a generally positive thing to be just very forthright in sharing, "Here's my pain, here are my emotions," and there's positives and negatives to that. But I think that people don't realize the potential damage that they might be doing in their spiritual lives to do this towards God and to allow themselves to sit in this position of the accuser, launching and throwing out these tirades and really evil thoughts against the God who made them and bled for them and just sitting around like my toddler at a tea party. Oh yeah, you know, God, it's not worth following you and you kind of suck and I kind of hate you. And I'll hear people share stuff like this in their thoughts, their prayers, their discussions. And it's like, are we talking about the same God? And why are you comfortable being in this position? Because it's emanating from this stance of frantic moral failure where the people are unable to turn their way back to God. I guess my last point here is that if you find yourself in this position where you're often feeling deeply disillusioned and angry at God and voicing those things, I think that you should kind of panic. I think that you should be disturbed and concerned because this isn't the way that you should be interacting with God. And there's a difference between processing these moments of pain in a redemptive way and being in this position of the accuser. I guess just a couple of thoughts if you found yourself in this spot, some practical suggestions. The first would be that I think that you should let God know that this is wrong. You should have a conversation where you kind of bear out that I've harbored these resentments and these wrong ways of thinking about you, and I don't want that. I don't want that in my life. To ask God to raise your awareness for times where you're becoming embittered in your thinking, your attitude towards him, to help you to be more sensitive to that. I think that you need to develop better grooves in the way that you conversate and discuss with God, better patterns of relating, where yeah, you might have the mode where you share with God what you're struggling with, but that's buoyed, that's weighed against the consistent tendency to discuss with God things that you believe, that you hold to be true about him. A very simple thing that you can try as you interact with the Bible, which you do so much, you people at this Bible conference, constantly interacting with the Bible, hearing it taught again and again and again, you sit through all these Bible teachings. Why? Why on earth are you doing that? Interacting with it as this dead, drained letter. Okay. I'm glad that we're so intellectually rigorous around here and we're doing a big, long Bible conference. That's great. It's God in his word and his thoughts. Have some times where you're able to read with a little more awe and don't skip over the passages where it describes the rivers running in fear and God roaring from the deep. You should read that in a sense of being moved, that God made me, informed me, and loves me. I think that we suffer. It's to our detriment, to our loss, to not approach our personal time and our time in teachings, allowing God to imprint himself on my consciousness, just how wonderful, powerful he is. I think this helps protect us. And finally, a thing that you could do in your speech would be to ask some people for accountability. If you feel like you're consistently thinking and sharing about God and your life with him in a negative pattern, asking some trusted friends, man, I don't really want to talk about God that way. I don't want to consistently think or believe those lies. Would you be willing to share with me if you feel like I'm getting in that mode? All right, guys, that's what I had for us here. Lord, thank you so much that you are this powerful and awesome God that we get the privilege of relating with you, of loving you. Pray, Lord, that you would just crystallize for us. If there's something that you want us to do with this message, just bring it to mind. Help us to understand that and choose to act on it, Lord. Amen.